Send a blessing, everyone. Begin kneel where you're at. Please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day. And thank you for giving us an understanding of the truth before it's too late. You see all the signs around us, Father. You see the earthquakes, the strange weather, the animals dying, as all the prophecies state, are going to happen. And we even see them lying about all the calamities, as Sister White predicted they would. So thank you for letting us be alive in these last days, Father. And thank you for blessing our faith, our discernment, and our wisdom so that we can go forth and do that to do which you have called us to do. And thank you also for blessing us with the let rain, the faith that moves the mountains, and the character of your Son. And again, we thank you so much for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And Father, we pray that you bless each and every soul that we prayed for last night and every day, and all those that are on our prayer list, especially our sons and daughters and their sons and daughters. And thank you for the trials and tribulations that come our way to help us get that much closer to you. We understand the trials, Father. We know that we need them so that we can do that which you have called us to do. Thank you for being our Father. And to the best of our ability, Father, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Sorry about that. I got to oil this. I know I say it every time, but it is a noisy microphone stand. All right, we're still in Great Controversy, is obvious. Chapter 26. The title of the chapter is A Work of Reform. Hold on. Okay. A Work of Reform, and we're on page... Well, I highlighted in the middle of a paragraph on page 457, but let's go up to the last paragraph of page 456, because the topic more or less changes there. So, and it says, when the Thessalonian church received erroneous views concerning the coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul counseled them to test their hopes and anticipations carefully by the Word of God. And this is what I do on my book called The Rapture, because when you go into these churches that don't preach prophecy, they're not going to understand it, for one thing, because they don't have the testimony of Jesus Christ, as Revelation 19:10 says we should have, and that is one of the fruits of the Christian that Revelation 12:17 says, as well as Revelation 14:12 says. And so they can't understand what's going on, and they also use mankind's opinion, like the seven-year trib or the Great Tribulation coming in the future, even though it's already happened and things like that. And so, just like Paul had to deal with this in his day, we have to deal with it in our days, where people are coming up with all these strange, you know, ideas as to what's going to happen at the second coming. And that's why I wrote the book, The Rapture, because I show every single Bible verse that talks about the second coming, Old or New Testament, not just the ones the churches use, because the ones the churches use can be easily taken out of context. It's not that the Bible's got error in it in any way, shape, or form. It's just like with anything else. People could take you out of context and make it sound like you've said something you never said. And they do the same thing with the Bible. And so what I did is that book is just put it all back in context. You show the verses that are before it and after it, and then you know what it really is being said there. It's not what they're saying in the churches. There is no such thing as a secret rapture. It's impossible. When Jesus comes back, the mountains are going to be shaken like reeds in the wind. How is that going to be secret? So she goes on. He cited them to prophecies revealing the events to take place before Christ should come, and showed that they had no ground to expect him in their day. He said, of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, are his words of warning. Should they indulge expectations that were not sanctioned by the Scriptures, they would be led to a mistaken course of action. Disappointment would expose them to the derision of unbelievers, and they would be in danger of yielding discouragement and would be tempted to doubt the truths essential for their salvation. I would kind of like to finish that verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, because we can see how it's fulfilled in our day. Because it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, You know, he's talking about the second coming. In other words, the world, Christianity is going to become so plastic, it's so generic, that there's going to be a falling away. There's a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians, they have crosses around their necks, but they've got cigarettes hanging out of their mouth. And I understand addiction, but these people don't even try to quit, is what I mean. People that are having to deal with addictions that are Christians right now, they're doing the best they can, and the Lord understands. It's no big deal. But these people have no desire to quit smoking or drinking or using foul language or going to X-rated movies or R-rated movies or doing all these strange things in their life or wearing painted-on clothing or whatever. That's where this prophecy is talking. There's billions of people on the planet right now that call themselves Christians. But Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. So that has happened. We know the falling away has happened. Because, I mean, seriously, when you think about us, the way we are, the way we won't do the pagan holidays, the way we won't wear the wedding rings or use the Christmas trees or any of these strange things, we look peculiar to them, just like the Bible said we would. The Bible calls us peculiar people because the rest of the world does things the way they do them, and we don't. And so we look goofy to them or strange or peculiar. And then the last part of that verse says, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That, too, has been filled in our days. This is why the Bibles, like the NIV, the NASB, have over 2,000 verses missing. Not only are they changing the doctrines to make it look like a great tribulation is coming, they're also changing verses and stuff like that to hide who is standing in the Vatican. And that's why some churches, including the SDA Church, is now going forth and telling people, look, the Pope's not the Antichrist anymore. Now it's the Islamic people. Well, I'm sure they said the same thing back in Hitler's day. Look, it's not the Pope anymore. It's Hitler. Because that's how the Vatican works. They work behind closed doors. They let somebody else do their dirty work for them. And we know the Vatican started them. So we have overwhelming evidence that, I mean, every single prophecy that's ever been uttered in the scriptures that talks about the Antichrist have been fulfilled by the popes of Rome. This is hands down, we understand this. This is basic 101 understanding of the remnant people. We know this. This is not something that's even debated. And so that has been fulfilled as well in our day. So don't let any man deceive you by any means, is what Sister White is saying. We know the truth. Our children know more than theologians do. You know, the basic understandings of prophecy is our children know it from what their moms and dads tell them or what they when they go to church with their moms and dads, the things they hear. Our own children know more than theologians do because the theologians are only taught by what mankind says that means or this means or that means in the Bible. So she goes on to say, the apostles' admonition to the Thessalonians contains an important lesson for those who live in the last days. Many Adventists have felt that unless they could... Hold on, it's going off the edge of the screen here for some strange reason. Okay. Many Adventists have felt that unless they could fix their faith upon a definite time for the Lord's coming, they could not be zealous and diligent in the work of preparation. But as their hopes are again and again excited, only to be destroyed, their faith receives such a shock that it becomes well nigh impossible for them to be impressed by the great truths of prophecy. And I praise the Lord that he got me into prophecy even as a kid, because I was a Roman Catholic studying prophecy. Well, I didn't know I was studying it. I just thought I was just reading stuff that interested me. Because when I first heard about the word prophecy, and then somebody defined it and says, well, that's where God predicts certain things that are going to happen before he gets back. And I thought, whoa, you're kidding me. In other words, he's telling us in advance the things that are going to go down? And that's what so that excited me even as a young kid. And so, I know how powerful prophecy is, and I remember so many times on the street, too, how it opens the eyes of teenagers and old people. Everybody likes to talk about stuff like that. It's exciting, especially if you can prove what you're talking about by using documented historic records. So she goes on, the preaching of a definite time for judgment in the giving of the first message was ordered by God. The computation of the prophetic periods on which that message was based, placing the close of the 2,300 days in autumn of 1844, stands without impeachment. In other words, there's no two ways about it. That's fact. And for those of us that study prophecy, we understand what happened in 457 B.C. that started the 2,300-year prophecy. If you just count forward, it comes to the autumn of 1844. So this has all been locked down. I've got a page on the website that has a time frame, a timeline, prophetic timeline. Plus, I have some studies like the dream of a king and the 70 weeks of Daniel, all that on the site to prove this. And we've got historic facts to back it up. See, this is what is so exciting to me, is we've got 6,000 years worth of prophecies to draw from. And this is why the devil's so adamant about getting out there and making sure that people don't go to churches like ours, or they go to churches that use NIVs that are not going to tell them what they need to hear. Because he knows that they find out. I mean, look what happened in 1229. The Vatican, I mean, they finally realized that if we let the people read these Bibles, they're going to know who we are. So they put the Bible on the index of forbidden books, and anybody that was caught with a Bible had to give it up so the Bible could be burned, or they would be burned in its place. They know the power of this book. They hide behind their little attacks and stuff like that as best they can and to try to play the moral character, but history has exposed them time and time again. So going on. The repeated efforts to find new dates for the beginning and close of the prophetic periods and the unsound reasoning necessary to sustain these positions not only leads minds away from the present truth, but throw contempt upon all efforts to explain the prophecies. The more frequently a definite time is set for the second advent or the return of Christ, and the more widely it is taught, like they're saying, May 12th, 2011 and May 12th or May 21st, 2012, that's the end of the world. It's the rapture's going to, you know. The Bible's pretty plain. There is no more dated prophecy. After the 1844 event, when the investigative judgment started, we know what's going to happen next. The only difference is now we don't know when. We know it's going to happen next. We can kind of guess when you figure out, okay, if that event has happened, then we know what's next. But that's about it. We can't say the day or the hour. It just can't happen. Not like Daniel did. Daniel got it down to the exact years. That's one of the most amazing prophecies. That 2,300-year prophecy has got so many locked down dates in it that's one reason the Jews don't like Daniel, because they're in cahoots with the Vatican and they don't want everybody to know what's going on. Daniel was that accurate. So, continuing, the more frequently a definite time is set for the second advent and the more widely it is taught, the better it suits the purposes of Satan. After the time has passed, he excites ridicule and contempt of its advocates and thus casts reproach upon the great Advent movement of 1843 and 1844. And it also happens today, too. It's not just the people like the Loughborough Baptist Church that stand by military funerals and say, praise God that your son is dead. Or the Loughborough Baptists that go out there, or some other, not just Loughborough Baptist students, the other so-called Christians go out by homosexual parades and say, God hates fags. They make Christians hated. They make people think they're Christians, and so everybody should hate Christians because that's how Christians are. But you got these guys that are saying that Jesus is coming back on March 12th, or May 12th, or May 11th, or May 21st, whatever. And then he's not going to come back on that date because we know what the Bible says, that you can't know the day or the hour. So they're going to be wrong. And again, and then you got the Jehovah's Witnesses out there calling themselves Christians, and they've got dozens of times that they predicted the second coming and it never happened. So now people are like coming into age. Let's say you got a 16-year-old kid who finally decides he's coming into age and he's starting to realize he's being drawn by the Lord in some way, shape, or form, you know. And so he's looking into religions. And he comes across Christianity, sees all these people that have claimed certain dates that Jesus Christ is coming back, and 100% of the time they're all wrong. Because I don't want nothing to do with Christianity. Those are a bunch of nuts. So he'll go down and pick Buddha or some other strange religion. So the devil is very cunning in how he approaches his attack. So going on, those who persist in this error will at last fix upon a date too far in the future for the coming of Christ. Thus they will be led to rest in a false security, and many will not be undeceived until it's too late. In other words, some people will say, oh, Jesus Christ is going to come back in the year 2050. Well, when we look around, there's a strong possibility that that's just way after he comes back, right? Now, I'm not setting any dates. What I'm saying is it doesn't look like we've got, let's say, 2100. Okay, so you know by then, definitely he'll be back by then, right? They put it off in the future so because they know, I can calmly make this date and calmly even go to my grave and not have any kind of ridicule whatsoever while I'm alive, and I won't have to deal with it until after I'm dead. But then who cares? I'm dead. You know, they put it up in the future so that they can cover their bases without even having to cover their bases. She says the history of ancient Israel is, and the reason she says, by the way, that she says undeceived until it's too late, they're waiting and waiting and waiting. It's like the 7-year trib. This is the ultimate in waiting until it's too late. People out there are believing there's a 7-year tribulation period. They're waiting and waiting and waiting for it, right? And then all of a sudden the eastern sky is going to split. They're going to go, whoa, where's the 7 years? It's too late. You believed a false doctrine so long that you missed all the real ones. It's just like with Israel. People think that the real Israel is in the Middle East, so they're keeping their eye on that. Look at all the fake prophecies that the Vatican has put forth to make it look like, oh, this is really, look, the Vatican said this was going to happen in a certain year. They must be prophets because look, it's happening. Well, that's because they were planning it to happen then. And so they're watching that Israel, and before you know it, the real Israel is going through the persecutions. They miss it 100% because they're looking at Jews who denied Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but for some reason they still think that they're the chosen people when they deny the Son of God. So, she says, the history of the ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. God led his people in the Advent movement, even as he led the children of Israel from Egypt. In the great disappointment, their faith was tested, as was that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Had they still trusted to the guiding hand that had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen the salvation of God. If all who had labored unitedly in the work of 1844, in the work in 1844, had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the word. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. And this is where a lot of people like to take Sister White out of context and say, look, she predicted he was going to come back in those days back then. She says it right here. He would have come. But oops, he didn't. Because the people weren't ready for one thing, and the prophecy does say there's a tarrying time on top of that. But he would have come had the people been ready, but they weren't, obviously. And this is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. The ninth hour movement wasn't going to finish the work. The 11th hour was going to do it. And no, there is no such thing as a remnant of a remnant. I challenge you, anybody that's listening on the radio or in the future that hears this, the SDAs are now out there saying that they're the remnant of a remnant. And that's impossible. There is no such prophecy. I challenge you to show me the Bible verse. There is no such prophecy. You'd have to take Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7 and rip it out. You'd have to take Revelation 12, 17, rip it out. Because it says we are the remnant of her seed. Can't be the remnant and the remnant. You know, how's that? A remnant of a remnant. It's just strange. Anyway, she goes on. It was not the will of God that Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He desired to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them there, a holy, happy people. But they could not enter in because of unbelief, it says in Hebrews 3:19. And we all know what went down. You know, Joshua and Caleb, they had the faith. They said, look, we got to go far. We got to trust our God. But everybody else talked them out of it. And so they wandered for 40 years until they were ready. So because of their backsliding and apostasy, they perished in the desert, and others were raised up to enter the promised land. In like manner, it was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be so long delayed and this people should remain so many years in the world of sin and sorrow. But unbelief separated them from God. As they refused to do the work which he had appointed them, others were raised up to proclaim the message. And I mean, that even happened to Sister White. She was called of God at a very young age because two men that were called of God to do the work backed off. They got scared of for whatever reason. And then she was called instead to do what the Lord wanted, you know, to get done. It's just like with us. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was called to do a mighty work, O Capernaum or Caponium or however you want to say it. And they didn't. And so the Lord called us to do it, and we're going to finish it because there is no 12th or 13th or 15th hour. There is none. It's just, we're it. That's it. It's the end. There is only us. There's no more after that. She says, in mercy to the world, Jesus delays his coming that sinners may have an opportunity to hear the warning and find in him a shelter before the wrath of God shall be poured out. Now, as in former ages, the presentation of a truth that reproves the sins and errors of the times will excite opposition. And boy, how many of us understand that one firsthand? You try to tell someone you love that they're in sin and they're in danger, they're going to get all up in your face. They don't like it, you know, no matter how gentle you try to share with them. Try every approach. I've done it my whole life. And it's not an easy thing to deal with because you're hated for it, but that's Jesus preached that. He literally said that we're going to be hated because of what we preach. But still, not everybody's going to hate us. You know. So she goes on, quoting from John chapter 3, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John chapter 3, verse 20. And that's one of the... well, that it says it good enough. There's no reason to comment there. But she goes on, as men see that they cannot maintain their position by the scriptures, many determine to maintain it at all hazards. And with a malicious spirit, they assail the character and motives of those who stand in defense of unpopular truth. It is the same policy which has been pursued in all ages. Elijah was declared to be a troubler in Israel. Remember that when Jezebel's husband, you know, got all up and told him he's a troubler, when in fact he was the troubler. Elijah was just trying to share the truth and get it right with God so that you can be blessed. And how about Jeremiah? She says Jeremiah was called a traitor, Paul a polluter of the temple. Paul, think about that, a polluter of the temple. She goes on, from that day to this, those who would be loyal to the truth have been denounced as seditious, heretical, or schismatic. And I've been called all three. And even worse, you know, fanatical, or a cult, or a Satanist, or a Jesuit. You know, they use the terms, I guess they use terms like that because they think it would anger me even more so because those are the type of people, if you will, we expose by just the truth that we embrace. And so they think to call us the worst name possible. It's just like with, like when the president would call an Iranian a dog because they know that is the worst insult you can ever call an Iranian because that's what they consider a very bad insult. Yeah, they think it would get the Christians' blood up. But it'll get some people's blood up that call themselves Christians, but not real Christians. Because they understand, hey, if they understood the way we understand the truth, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't say those things. They'd be on our side. They'd be with us. So you've got to have peace in your heart and love them still. Pray for them. They're going to they're going to turn and rend, just like the Bible says, and they're going to trample underfoot the pearls that you share. That, too, is prophetic evidence that what we're doing is right. She goes on, multitudes who are too unbelieving to accept the sure word of prophecy will receive with unquestioning credibility maybe is what the word that would be used today, but let's find out how this word is pronounced. You all know where I'm headed. Is it freedictionary.com, I think? Yeah, thefreedictionary.com. See how he says it. It says a disposition to believe too readily. And this is how it's pronounced.
Credulity.
Credulity. Okay. Right. So, multitudes who are too unbelieving to accept the sure word of prophecy will receive with unquestioning credulity and an accusation against those who dare to reprove fashionable sins. This spirit will increase more and more to the point today where, I mean, think about it. Here's a good example. If someone walked up to you, let's say I don't even care if you're 18 years old right now. It doesn't really matter. Let's say that you're 30, even if you're 18, and somebody walked up to you 25 years ago, and you're 18 years old, and you have a brain to understand this, and somebody walked up to you 30 years ago and said that in the future, girls are going to be having abortions. They're going to kill their babies because they don't want to lose their boyfriends or they don't want to lose their girlish figure. And you're going to say, oh, that's just insane. There's no way people are going to... I mean, come on, Christianity is never going to get that, you know, strange where people that claim to be Christians would do such things. And now look at today. 1 million children are killed each and every year now in this country alone. And it's mostly because they don't want to lose their girlish figure or they don't want to lose their boyfriend. Yeah, that falling away has happened big time. Or just look at the television shows. Or look at Christian rock. I mean, talk about an oxymoronic term, but the Christian rock music. They're on stage gyrating and groaning while they sing. They sing like Britney Spears with the groaning, with the sexual groans, like they're trying to turn Jesus on or something. I mean, this is disgusting to even think a thought like that, but that's what they're doing. The Christian singers. Who are they trying to excite, the crowd or Jesus? Because they're supposed to be singing to Jesus with these songs. But there's a great falling away. Or step into churches like Joyce Myers or Joel Osteen or Pat Robertson's or any of these mainstream churches with the rock music and the sermons that have really nothing to do about what's going on in the world other than they're, you know, tidbitting all sorts of things, not really getting any kind of the meat of the prophecies. keeping the people, letting them feel good about themselves one day a week. Jesus gives you eternal peace in the heart while you're here on earth. You can be a saint down here before you can be one. As a matter of fact, you have to be a saint down here before you can be one up there. And by the way, please keep the T1 situation in prayer. I noticed we're getting fallout again, but that's only because we had 49 families in here in the chat room, and we've got 20 families on the radio on just the one server. So, and I don't know how many are on the phone, of course, but this is the problem we've been having. We've actually outgrown the T1. So please keep it in your prayers. So going on. And the Bible plainly teaches that a time is approaching when the laws of the state will so conflict with the law of God that whosoever would obey all the divine precepts must have grave reproach and punishment as an evildoer. I mean, think about that. You don't drink? Come on, it's legal. It's legal to drink. Well, the Bible says you defile the body that you're not going to go to heaven. I mean, even 1 Corinthians 6:10 says no drunkards are allowed in heaven. Ah, you're just a prude. You know, it's legal. Leave me alone. Or how about, it's legal to smoke. Perfectly legal. Well, the body, those who destroy the temple, I shall destroy. We have scientific evidence now that cigarettes cause cancer. It's killing people. Ah, you're just a prude. And then, of course, abortion. Forget about it. Let's not even talk about that. She goes on, in view of this, what is the duty of the messenger of truth? Shall he conclude that the truth ought not to be presented, since often its only effect is to arouse men to evade or resist its claims? No. He has no more reasons for withholding the testimony of God's word because it excites opposition than had early reformers. And praise God for that. Could you imagine if all the people back, like, say 300 years ago were a bunch of lily-livered, weak-kneed Christians, Christianity would have died out long ago. There wouldn't have been 500 million Christians killed on the stake or burned alive, buried alive by the Vatican or whatever. These people had courage, just like the people today have courage. Yeah, okay, fine. Their children may hate them. Their parents may hate them. Their coworkers may hate them. Their schoolmates may hate them, whatever. But so did all the reformers. They all went through all that stuff, and they were killed for their faith, as some of us are going to be in the future days. Pretty soon it's going to be legal to kill. If you don't believe me, check out my sermon. By beholding, they shall become killers. Everything, remember how boxing used to be with padded gloves and it was just a fairly calm sport? Now you got bare knuckle fist fights in a cage match where guys actually die now. Or you got the Colosseum things that are, mock Colosseums with a girl acting like she's a Christian next to a lion. They're entertaining people with blood. I mean, look at Hollywood. 65,000 deaths, murders are realized by the time you're 13 years old if you're a normal American kid that watches TV. The people are being indoctrinated to a point where they're going to easily kill Christians. And they think, oh, that's impossible. There's no way people are just going to go around and think it's perfectly legal to kill a Christian. Really? Have you read the book of Esther? Or better yet, have you heard about abortion? Because 20, 30 years ago, you would have thought the same thing about abortion. Now look at it. That's legal. So, let me backtrack a little bit, because we're just about at the end of the hour here. I'm trying to figure out where we should start next week. Let me just finish this point here, because it's starting off. Yeah, okay, let me finish it. So, shall he conclude that the truth ought not to be presented, since its only effect is to arouse men to evade or resist its claims? No. He has no more reason for withholding the testimony of God's word because it excites opposition than the early reformers. The confession of faith made by saints and martyrs was recorded for the benefit of succeeding generations. In other words, if they didn't do that, we wouldn't be Christians possibly today, because Romans 10:14 says, how will they hear without a preacher? And so, some of us are the only Bible some people read, just like in then days back when they were getting killed. So praise God for their efforts. Praise God that they were martyred too. I mean, that is a blessing too. They're headed to heaven, of course, obviously, when Jesus gets back. But their testimony has got us to realize that, yes, Christianity is real. She goes on, those living examples of holiness and steadfast integrity have come to inspire courage in those who are now called to stand as witnesses for God. They received grace and truth, not for themselves alone, but that through them, the knowledge of God might enlighten the earth. Has God given light to his servants in this generation? Then they should let it shine forth to the world. So amen and amen and amen to that. Let me highlight this. We're gonna stop here and pick it up next week. I hope and pray you were blessed by what you just heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.